The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12, verses 13 to 21. The parable of the rich fool. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully." And he thought to himself, "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops." And he said, "I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" This is the word of the Lord.
We're drawing today toward the conclusion of our short series after our time in the book of Exodus, Exodus 20 and the Ten Commandments, to our series Searching for Truth, which last week on Easter Sunday we considered the resurrection. And as we've continued through from the very idea of God and creation, through the revelation of God in Scripture in the Lord Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Jesus, today we come to the doctrine of judgment, the doctrine of judgment. In the next couple of weeks, to conclude our series, we'll be considering the meaning of the church and what it means to live the normal Christian life. Now, this past week, I had the privilege of speaking in Windsor, which is not as bad as some people in Toronto think it is, on the importance of teaching children the entirety of the Christian worldview for every area of life: paradise lost to paradise regained, from creation to final judgment. And this is really what we are dealing with in this short series together. And I spoke of some of the radical changes in the notion of creation and human nature that are apparent today in our culture. The denial of man's accountability to God that is so evident everywhere around us. The denial that man is really a sinner at all, that he is guilty before God, and that there is any normative nature to human beings, that human beings have any, that nature has a nature. When you ask what is the nature of something, you're in a sense asking for a definition of something. And today we're told that creation, nature itself, has no true nature. And afterwards, a police officer came and spoke to me. And she said that just a few months ago they were given, as a force, sensitivity human rights training, where they were told that when they pull someone over to the side of the road in the traffic incident, or if they ever have to arrest someone, they can no longer say, "Excuse me, sir," or "Excuse me, madam." Rather, they must say, "How do you want to be identified? How do you self-identify? What do you want to be called?" I asked her what that means in terms of where you assign somebody a jail cell. And she said the force didn't really know how to answer that. And failure to comply with these new regulations means judgment. Now, a teacher last week, you'll see the relevance of this in just a moment, a teacher last week in England, in the United Kingdom, was dismissed from her job, judged to be grossly, professionally delinquent. She was charged with, by her employer, of gross professional misconduct and dismissed from her job as a teacher because she was asked by a colleague what her God thought about marriage. In particular, gay marriage. And she said that though God is love, she does not, God cannot endorse that way of life. Her colleague was offended, reported it to the school authorities. She was dismissed. Why? Because if you deny judgment to God at the end of history, and a transcendent source of judgment and authority, total judgment has to be made imminent and an aspect of history. If there is no God who finally judges men, who holds us accountable for thought, word, and deed, then you don't get rid in human culture and society of the necessity of judgment. You merely transfer final judgment elsewhere. And that final judgment then is not in terms of the kingdom of God, but perfect judgment must happen now by man as lawgiver and judge, because to delay judgment in history is to delay utopia and the kingdom of man. So judgment must be pronounced now over people's thoughts and opinions. And it must be enforced in order for man's kingdom and man's law, man's utopian idea of history to emerge. This is why we're seeing these things. That is what lies behind it. In the Christian view, you see, only some sins are crimes. Not everything that you do as a sinner every day is punishable by the magistrate, is it? Thank God. In fact, there are very, very few laws in the Christian worldview, about just over 600 in total. And they're all summarized in 10, and they're summarized further in 1. And we called that in the West common law. You know why it was common? Everybody knew it. Now there are millions of laws and regulations. And you break the law, though you don't know it, probably every day, some regulation or another. We won't live by the Ten Commandments, as G.K. Chesterton put it. We will live by the 10,000 commandments. And what this means is that man's opinions and thoughts are judged then in the court of man immediately in history. If judgment does not belong to God, somebody else must become ultimate judge. Humanistic man, you see, cannot tolerate God as judge. He wants to pronounce his judgment. And denying God and his judgment means history must be now the realm of his final judgment. And let me tell you, friends, the wrath of man is cruel. It's not justice. It's not righteousness. The wrath of man is cruel. And his judgment is perverse. When he says righteousness is unrighteousness, and unrighteousness is righteousness today. Freedom, then, in that context, is seen as irrelevant for man. Man's judgment must be enforced now and immediately. So the question is simply this. Judgment is an inescapable fact of reality. Do you want God to be your judge or man? Do you want God's law or man's law? Do you want the mercy of God or the mercy of man? The 20th century is a very good illustration of the wrath and judgment and justice of man on display in the socio-cultural sphere. The Bible says this, nothing in all creation can hide from Him. Everything is naked and exposed before His eyes. This is the God to whom we must explain all that we have done. And I'm certainly, for one, grateful that God is my judge. Yes, God has placed in the hands of the magistrate in a very limited sphere an aspect of judgment in the temporal realm, but not to judge my thoughts, not to judge and stand over my opinions, and not to enforce the will of man into every aspect and regulate it into every aspect of my being. Freedom, you see, is actually predicated, believe it or not, upon God's judgment. God's judgment is freedom. Now, as we've walked from creation through, in a sense, the story of Scripture these last few weeks, and focused in particular upon the Lord Jesus Christ, we come to ask this important question today then in the final analysis, what does all of this mean? And what are its implications in the immediate for us and our destiny? Because the fact of creation and judgment means simply this, that there is a purpose or a, to use the technical term, a teleology, a direction to all of history. Everything has a meaning and a purpose. The Scripture says in Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for mortals to die once, and after that, the judgment. Not to die many times and be reincarnated as something else, but to die once, not to enter purgatory and have a second chance, not a doctrine you find in the Bible. It's appointed for a man to die once, and after that, the judgment. And when our earthly lives are over, each one of us will finally have to stand before God at the great bar of judgment to give account of ourselves. This is the ending as we come to the conclusion of the biblical narrative. And none of us knows when that time will be. We may think we've got loads of time, but the reality is, just on Friday, I met a lady at this banquet I was speaking at who had lost her 14-year-old son 2 weeks before to the flu. Somehow, infection had entered his blood, and he died of a massive heart attack at 14. Oh, so we do not know. We think we may be able to count upon time and history, but we cannot. And we will all have to give an account of ourselves. And there is no escaping that accounting. All we have thought and said and done will be laid bare before God. But thank God it's before God. Not the man who says, all that you think and have said is laid bare before our tribunal and we will judge you now in history. But the God Himself, who alone sees all and judges righteous judgment. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? Now, the question is, how can we have that day be one of joy and not of dread and terror? Jesus, in one of His many parables about judgment, Jesus had an awful lot to say about judgment, friends, a great deal. In one of His many parables about judgment, He tells us of the urgency and importance of recognizing the true nature of our lives. We had it read to us this morning. The land of this rich man produced abundantly, and he thought to himself, this is good. I'm rich, I'm wealthy now. I don't need to concern myself with all the problems that other people concern themselves with. What shall I do? I know I'll pull down my barns, I'll build bigger ones, I'll live at ease, I will take early retirement, I'll live as a hedonist. I will do whatever I want to do, but I'm not interested in God and His purposes and His kingdom and His work and His world. And God says to him, you fool, this night your life is being demanded of you. So here was a man who'd invested all his energies into the personal desires and personal comforts of his own agenda and his own kingdom and his own purposes. He'd accrued a great deal for himself, so much so he needed to bring it into the modern parlance. He needed bigger warehouses just to store all that he had amassed. And he muses on his life of ease for the future. He's built up enough capital to live for many, many years ahead, gorging himself with food and wine and parties and pleasures. Nothing wrong with those things in and of themselves. But he's made a mistake. That mistake is that he's counted upon life that he has no right to count upon. He's presumed. This is the exercise of presumption. This very night he's going to die and he will never get to enjoy all the wealth that he has amassed. It's fool's gold. Not because gold is for fools, but because God and judgment, his judgment, played no part and no role in his thinking. He was not interested in using his gold for God, but only for himself. And this man is called a fool because he spent his life on himself and ignored God. That is, he was rich toward himself, but he was impoverished towards God. He had no treasure in the kingdom of God. And so he played the fool because he thought he could presume on life, and he was wrong, and his life was demanded of him. Two of my very close friends in England, both evangelists, had fathers who were very, very successful business people in London. And they'd worked hard for many years. They were hardworking men. That's a good attribute. That's a quality trait. But they had been rich towards themselves and not rich towards God. They planned, both of them, within a month of each other. And by the way, these two men were also very close friends. Their families knew each other. Both men, planned their early retirement, bought homes in Cyprus on the Med. And having made their tidy packet, off they went, dreaming of the wonderful years ahead of them. Within a matter of weeks, both men, I believe in their early 60s, were dead. Their lives were demanded of them. And one of my friends at his father's funeral overheard a conversation among some of the relatives where someone said, "Did he leave much?" So my friend John said, "He left everything. He didn't take anything with him. Nothing." And when Jesus told this parable about the rich fool, you see, he wasn't just speaking about those who have wealth. He was speaking about all selfish endeavors that can consume our lives. Selfish ambition, pursuit of selfish pleasures, personal notoriety, power, influence, prestige as an end in themselves. As though God and His kingdom and His purpose are not relevant. Even Christians can live as practical atheists in this regard. Foolish barn building of almost every stripe is found in our world today. And Christ was telling us that whoever does not place God foremost in his life is ultimately a fool, because naked as you entered the world, that's how you're going to leave it. You didn't come into the world with anything, not even any clothes. And you came in crying. We leave it as empty-handed in terms of possessions and position as we entered it. It is vanity to think that anything we have acquired or achieved for ourselves in and of itself will mean anything then where God is excluded. That's the vanity of life that the Bible speaks about. That's when everything that we do is made vain, when it has no reference to God. What does King Solomon say? He puts it this way: all streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they continue to flow. All things are wearisome, more than one can express. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, or the ear with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, "This is new"? See, it has already been in the ages before us. The people of long ago are not remembered, nor will there be remembrance of people yet to come by those who come after them. I saw all the deeds that are done under the sun, and see, all is vanity and a chasing after the wind. Now, this is precisely why Christ called this man a fool. Only those who have invested in things that cannot perish, that last for eternity, have an investment that doesn't corrode and pass away. Everything else is like chasing the wind. Man and all his glory, the prophet says, is like the grass of the field. The wind passes over it. It's gone. So Jesus said this: do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust consume and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust consumes, where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You know, it's remarkable that this investment in the kingdom also does bring blessing in this life. Because Jesus says, anyone who has given up houses or lands, father or mother, for my sake, will not fail to receive 100 times as much in this life and the next. So that when we give our lives to God and surrender those things to Him, He blesses and prospers us anyway. We don't get to choose all of those blessings. He chooses them for us. He marks out our inheritance. But we are assured of His blessing in this life. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his own soul? If God then is not foremost in our lives as our greatest treasure, God doesn't have our hearts at all. Where our heart is, there, where our treasure is, there our heart is going to be also. So if you want to know where your heart truly is, examine your life and see how Christ-centered, how God-centered, how kingdom-centered your life is, and that is the measure of where your heart truly lies. What then is the final reward for those who have played the fool in this life? What is God's verdict at the bar of judgment? Well, Jesus tells another parable. In Luke chapter 19, which I'm going to read for you, the parable of the minas. And this is what Jesus says: a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants. This is Luke 19, verses 12 through 27, if you're looking for it. A certain nobleman, so he called 10 of his servants and delivered to them 10 minus its quantity of silver, and said to them, "Do business till I come." Or actually, I think in the Greek here, "occupy till I come." But this citizen hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, "We will not have this man to reign over us." And so it was when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, "Master, your miner has earned 10 miners. And he said to him, "Well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a little, have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, "Master, your miner has earned 5 miners. Likewise, he said to him, "You also be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, "Master, here is your miner, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief, for I feared you because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow." And he said to him, "Out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then do you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest?" And he said to those who stood by, "Take the miner from him and give it to him who has 10. But they said to him, "Master, he has 10 miners. For I say to you that everyone who has will be given. And from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, and slay them before me." And who was it that said that Jesus went easy on people? The red letter Christian. No one has more to say about judgment than Jesus Christ. I could seriously digress at this point onto economics and the concept of social justice, but I'm not going to do that. I need to stay on topic. But we do have a very interesting illustration here of how God sees a man's labor. The picture, though, that we are given here is to illustrate God's government. He tells of a nobleman, if we unpack this, there's a parallel passage in Matthew, who is going to be away to be crowned king and inherit a kingdom, shortly to return to rule his people. So before he leaves, he calls 10 of his servants and he gives each of them 10 pounds of silver to invest while he's gone. While on his way, some of his people send a delegation to him that they don't want him as their king, and consequently they become his enemies. When he finally returns, he's eager to speak to the servants to find out what they've done with the money he's entrusted to them to invest, to see if they've been faithful. And in the parable, the king actually only addresses 3 of the servants, so presumably all the others have declared themselves the enemies of God. They said, "We're not having this man to reign over us." The first servant has made 10 times as much as the original amount. And he's praised by the king for his faithfulness and is rewarded by becoming the governor of 10 cities. The second has made 5 times as much. He's highly praised by the king as well. He's given 5 cities to govern. The third has made no gain because instead of investing it, he's wrapped it in a handkerchief and buried it in the ground. He hasn't even put his investment in the bank. He's unwilling to invest his energies and time for his king and has done nothing with the grant. Well, in the parable, the king is furious with the lazy servant, and he orders that the money be taken from him and given to the one who earned the most. Notice he doesn't take of the 10 miners and say, "Well, this guy's only got 1, so let's redistribute that and give everyone 5. The king explains his actions, and he says, to those who use well what they are given, this is the New Living Translation, even more will be given. But from those who are unfaithful, even what little they have will be taken away. Now let's unpack this a little bit. We have a similar passage in Matthew 25 where the master has all the unfaithful servants and enemies of his rule banished into outer darkness. This one, in this parable, the enemies are slayed before him. This is a story about God's judgment in history. This is how, God says, history truly works. I'm not making this up, okay? It's here in the parables of Jesus about the kingdom of God. He's likening himself, Jesus is likening himself to that king. He's the great nobleman who's being given a kingdom to rule and to reign over. The Bible tells us, doesn't it, that the Son of God has been given a name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's who Jesus really is. He's the king in the parable. He is the creator and rightful king of the universe. The servants represent us. The people being entrusted with this silver. And the silver really represents the truth about God. It's the word of God. The government and salvation of God through his Son. And everyone is granted some measure of knowledge about God and his government, even if it's only through the creation and their own consciences. There is not a person in this world who does not have some knowledge of God. On that, the Bible is explicit. We've all been given something. Knowledge of ourselves as creatures of God is inescapably related to our understanding that God is who he declares himself to be. The heavens declare the glory of God. Paul is clear in Romans 1 and 2 that the righteousness of God is made manifest in us. We're aware of it. That's why we have the problem of guilt. That's why it exists. That's why we have a conscience, self-knowledge. All of us are given something to invest, but people's responses differ to God's revelation of himself. The first servant is like the person who, on hearing the truth about God and his government and the gospel, is faithful to it. He not only accepts it, he invests his life in it. His time, his energies, his thoughts are taken up with serving King Jesus in whatever field of endeavor he's called to. He invests in that truth, he puts everything he has into it, and he gets a great return, he reaps a harvest. Through it, it's multiplied to others. The second servant is like him. He too receives some knowledge and understanding of God and the way of salvation. He takes that precious silver, he invests it faithfully, he gets a wonderful return. The third servant, though, is different. He's like the person who receives knowledge and understanding about God, but he does nothing with it. God forbid that would be any of us, that we would do nothing with the Word of God that's made known to us. He recognizes God as the creator and giver of law and knows his obligations. He's granted understanding even of the way of salvation, how to be put right with God. But instead of investing in the truth and putting his heart and soul into it, he buries it out of sight, out of mind. Secondary issue. Jesus is a condiment to life. He gives a bit of flavor to this and that, but he's not at the core, he's not at the root, he's not at the foundation. He thinks it's reasonable to know all these things and do nothing about it. And finally, the others, those who sent their delegation, these are the people who flatly reject the knowledge of God and deny that Christ is king at all. We don't want you as our king. You're not going to reign over us. We don't recognize your authority. And they send their delegation, as it were, to God and say, do your worst, because we're not going to serve you or worship you or acknowledge you. They're not interested in the silver that God has given. They're not interested in the truth. Well, we're surrounded, of course, in a culture today, disinterested in the precious revelation of God and His salvation. They just send their delegation. They don't even put it in the handkerchief and stick it in the ground. They don't even acknowledge it. They fling it in His face, as it were, to spell out, we don't accept your government and we reject your plan of salvation and we defy you to your face. Consider us your enemies. And such were some of us, until God inclined our hearts to His testimonies. Now, Jesus is clearly teaching then that there is reward and retribution for differing responses to the revelation of God. This is the message of the Christian faith. It isn't some egalitarian, equalitarian salvation where everybody gets in the end because love wins. That isn't love at all. Jesus declared categorically that there are two different destinies of men. Those who accept and use the precious truth God has given are regarded faithful. And having used what was given, are given more and more and more and more. In the final fulfillment of that is the fully realized kingdom of God. And Jesus uses the image of being given kingdoms to rule because that is the fulfillment of our current rule as God's people, as priests and kings to God. The dominion mandate we've been charged with reaches its finality and its full inauguration when you are given rule and charge and authority. I believe Pastor Scott referred to it in his prayer that we will judge the world. That's the direction of history. But then, there's more. We will enter into the joy of our Master. It's not just that we'll be given authority, but we're going to enter into the joy of the kingdom of God. And receive the kingdom, Jesus says in Matthew 25, 34, that was prepared for you before the world was created. I don't want to miss out on that, do you? The kingdom that was prepared for you, for me, before the world was ever created. But those who do nothing with what they have heard, those who declare themselves the enemies of God's government and His law are thrown into outer darkness, where Matthew 25, 30 says there is only crying, anguish, and gnashing of teeth, that is hostility to God. This is the fool's reward. This is the fool's gold because he's invested in something which is corroded away. In his folly, he's pursued his own way, and his end is the death of separation from the king he despised. Jesus tells us, even implores us, to flee this folly. Even though the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The Apostle Paul affirms everything Jesus taught about the judgment of God, and he tells us in Romans 14, verse 12, each of us will give account to God. He is the one with whom we have to do. We shall stand before the great bar and be judged in accordance with the understanding we have received and how we've invested in the kingdom of God and His truth. You see, men and women are not going to be judged on the basis of what they don't know, but on the basis of what they do know. The Scripture says that all men know that they are guilty before God. They know the righteous judgment of God, and even though they know it, they celebrate sin, Romans 1 tells us, and they approve of those who practice it. The moral judgment we so often use to hold everybody else to account around us will finally be used to hold us to account. It's not hard for us to accept the fact of accountability because we know it in our obligations every day. Jesus tells us in Matthew 7:12, do to others as you would have them do to you. That's a nice summary of the commandments. Have we done that? Do we do that consistently, faithfully? No, we know that we don't. So when that day comes, rather than being one of terror and dread, how can we ensure that that day is one of inexpressible joy in which we are welcomed into the kingdom of heaven? There's only one way. The Bible says our consciences must not condemn us. Because Paul says a man's conscience will condemn or justify him on that day. So the Bible tells us our consciences must not condemn us. How's that possible? Well, there's only one way, Scripture says. Hebrews 10:22, let us approach with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. We have to have hearts and minds washed clean from an evil conscience. And unless this happens, our time at the great bar will be one of despair and dread. My former colleague, Ravi Zacharias, in reflecting on the issue of guilt, put it this way. He says, what a vortex of human emotion swirls around this subject of guilt. We come up against it in our families. We battle for it in our courtrooms. We philosophize about it in the classroom. We try to explain it with psychology. We shout about it from the podiums. We wrestle with it in private. So pervasive and deep-seated are its ramifications that some in professional counseling have gone as far as to say guilt is the cornerstone of all neuroses. Guilt, in the end, is the product of an unheeded conscience. And yet it's calling out to us, it's directing us to be washed in the cleansing pool that is the Lord Jesus Christ. The danger that we face is that if we consistently suppress the voice of God in our consciences and hold it down in unrighteousness, our conscience can become so seared that we cease to be even able to respond to the reality of our sin and guilt. We refuse to recognize it. So coming to be washed, to be cleansed, is the road to the kingdom of God. A purified conscience is the secret of a glorious day at God's bar of justice. How can this happen? Well, the writer has told us in Hebrews, we approach with a true heart in faith. With a true heart in faith. As Jesus puts it in Matthew 18:3, unless you are converted, that means to change utterly and become as a little child, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless you change utterly and are converted, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. That's Jesus. A true heart is a converted heart. It reveals the will that has been transformed. It's no longer inverted in terms of self and self-interest. It's converted toward God. Turn toward Him and His will and His purpose and His law and His gospel. And this requires the act of repentance. Because we cannot be cleansed from guilt while we're still in rebellion against God. So we have to lay down our arms. God cannot declare sin meaningless. And so in order for us to find this life, we have to repent. We have to be willing to confess that we are in the wrong, that God is in the right. That is, we have to go on record against ourselves and admit our need of salvation. Sounds easy. How terribly hard it is. Easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. In repentance, you see, our mind is changed toward God and toward sin. So that those things that once enticed us and that we indulged in, we now turn from and see for what they really are. And we choose to love God and His holiness. And then we discover that the way we feel about God and the way we think about sin is totally changed in a corresponding way. We no longer want to nurse it, coddle it. We see it as hostile to us and to God and against His purpose and our good. And we want a new captain at the helm of our lives, and we want to relinquish the rudder to Jesus Christ. This is the true work of repentance. It's deep. It's real. It doesn't mean that the Christian is from there on perfect and never sins, but it means that the overall intention of the heart, the prevailing desire and goal in life is to love God and to obey Him and to please Him and to rejoice in Him and find our life in Him. The object of the will is so changed that we love God then and obey Him not out of fear of punishment, but for the joy of knowing Him and loving Him, and we no longer oppose His will willingly. Sometimes in our weakness and our sins and our shortcomings and our failures, we end up in a position of opposition to God. We do not do so willingly as Christians. And instead of our sins producing guilt and condemnation and a sense of ruin and despair, they produce conviction. So that God calls us and draws us back to Himself with cords of love and compassion. Because we don't want to grieve the Spirit of God. We've heard it read already today, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us, but if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And at that point, we enter a new relationship with God. It's called a covenant with God, a covenant of grace, a covenant of life. Covenant is like a contract. The terms of that covenant have been stipulated by God. It's not a 50-50 deal. Oh, God's got those things down. I'll make my list. No, the terms of the covenant are stipulated by God. It's a covenant of grace and life. Because of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ and His sufficient sacrifice and His resurrection life, we are offered pardon in this covenant on the basis of repentance and faith. And we can never wear out the covenant of grace. You never get to the point where God says, are you back again with that one? You're really wearing my patience thin here. The covenant can't sustain this kind of foot traffic. No. We can never wear it out, and we never cause God to lose patience with His covenant. His sacrifice for sin is final. And we have an endless access to the promise of cleansing where there is true faith and repentance. And that attitude of heart which signs this contract is faith. If you want the signature on the contract of the covenant, it's faith towards God. Faith is central because without faith the covenant is void, and true repentance is impossible without faith. Scripture says that without faith it is impossible to please God. So the childlikeness that Jesus speaks of in Matthew 18 is the key to understanding the nature of faith. A child is simple and trusting, humble. And this is what he says is necessary for entering the kingdom of God. This does not mean we must distinguish between childishness and childlikeness. The Bible does not tell us we must abandon what adulthood entails and what maturity entails. It means that as we come before God, we take the posture and position of a small child who learns, or should learn, in patience and humility, and is trusting their father to guide them. Taking Him at His word, accepting what Christ has done without reservation, and throwing our lives into His hands and relying upon His strength. That's the activity of faith. It's not just believing a set of propositions. If you're here today and you think, well, I believe certain propositions about God and Christ, that's not enough. Scripture says the devils believe and tremble. The devil knows doctrine better than you. It's not enough to say, I affirm the following propositions. We have to wholly trust God, put our faith and our confidence in Him, and then obey Him, because obedience is the mark of faith. Faith activates and signs the contract, and there's no small print. There's no escape clause. It's not like an insurance policy where they're trying to wiggle out of it when you come and try and cash it in. It's impossible for God to lie, and He never breaks the terms. It is an everlasting covenant, and faith ensures that all its promises found in Christ are ours. I love the way the hymn writer puts it, Annie Johnston Flint. She says, His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of His infinite riches in Jesus He giveth and giveth and giveth again. Let me wrap this up. The reward of those who come to Christ is a gift. The Bible says this, that the gift of God, the free gift of God, is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the gift to the Christian. Now, I used to think of this when I was more childish in my understanding, that eternal life was like a present. So you become a Christian and have eternal life. That's not what the Bible really teaches. An unending life is merely a consequence of the gift of life. The gift is God Himself. Think about the punctuation there. The gift of God is eternal life. That's the reality of the gospel. Yes, we inherit life in Christ, but the gift is God Himself. That's the gift. Just having a life that went on forever could be torment and misery if it wasn't transformed by God Himself. He gives Himself to us. It is a new quality of life. It's a covenantal life. And the Holy Spirit comes and lives in us, and we have supernatural fellowship with God. We're united with God in Christ. So the Apostle Peter says, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. He has called us to receive His own glory, that we might share in His divine nature. So the gift is God, God the Holy Spirit, who gives us a new quality of life and ratifies the covenant of grace. The gift of God is the greatest gift that we could possibly be given. Because the gift of the kingdom of God, of the kingdom of heaven, is not, as many Renaissance medieval artists have depicted it, floating around on clouds playing harps. It is about being totally satisfied in God in the recreation of the heavens and the earth and serving Him forever. That's what it's about. It's the joy of righteousness and peace with God. And this joy never fades, like every other joy. You may have an experience where you've gone through a tough week. You think, oh, I've got that terrible week behind me. Now I can enjoy some. And within 48 hours, there's something else. There's something else. So the sense of rest and repose and peace or joy is fleeting. But in God, in this eternal kingdom, the joy never fades, the peace never passes, the bliss blooms forever. It's not describable in human language. The Apostle Paul says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor the heart of man conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. You can't now even imagine fully the glories of the kingdom of God. And we know that Christ has gone ahead to prepare a place for us. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. For in my Father's house are many dwelling places, mansions, rooms, depending on which translation you have. I prefer mansions. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go and prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also. And who can tell what the splendor of that reward will be? Here's Augustine, one of the greatest Christian rhetoricians and orators in history. He put it this way: God will be the source of every satisfaction, more than any heart can rightly crave, more than life and health and food and wealth, glory and honor, peace and every good, so that God, as St. Paul said, may be all in all. He will be the consummation of all our desiring, the object of our unending vision, of our unlessening love, of our unwearying praise. And in this gift of vision, this response of love, this paean of praise, all alike will share, as all will share in everlasting life. Now, we must not think that we will be able to enjoy the kingdom of heaven or even want to be there if we remain God's enemies. And this is one of the myths that even Christians wrestle with. They have this sense somehow that everybody outside the kingdom of God will want to be in it. This is not a biblical idea. If we do not change utterly, the holiness of God will be terrifying and unbearable to the unrepentant. In fact, the scripture says men will cry out that the rocks should fall on them and the mountains fall upon them. It would be better that the ground open up and swallow us than to stand at God's judgment as an enemy of God who hated his government and spat upon his covenant. The only end of that is endless separation from God. And that hell is self-perpetuating. The rejection of God goes on in the rebel, and so does this punishment and judgment for that choice. That's why it's a place of gnashing of teeth, because there hostility to God only grows. You see, the kingdom of heaven is the place where the love of righteousness, truth, and justice moves ever for eternity toward perfection. Hell is the opposite place, where our hostility to God, our enmity toward God, our hatred of God grows ever more intense. Where God is despised and there is gnashing of teeth. The great tragedy is that some people persist in their rebellion, and to them Christ will say, "I never knew you. Go away from me, you workers of iniquity." Only you and God know, of course, your own heart. I'm not the judge. I'm not the imminent judge in history. There is only one judge, and there is only one mediator between man and God, and that's the man Jesus Christ. He is the judge of all. And the conditions of heaven or hell, that is, of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness, are growing within us now. One or the other, because we are either planting and sowing in terms of the kingdom of God, or the bitterness of hell is already at work in our spirits. Because you're either already in the kingdom of God, or, as we've heard already today, we stand condemned already. Because the issue of our condemnation has already been decided. It's only the question of our salvation that is at issue. The harvest of hell is guilt and fear and restlessness and disappointment and resentment and hatred and despair now. But the fruit of the kingdom of God is delight. It is joy unspeakable and full of glory. It is peace which passes knowledge. It is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. And this joy knows no end, this peace no passing, these pleasures no ceasing, this love no failing, this bliss no fading, because our God is everlasting. I love the way John Newton put it, the author of the hymn Amazing Grace. He summarized it in his hymn, "Glorious things of thee are spoken. Zion, city of our God, he whose word cannot be broken, formed thee for his own abode. On the rock of ages founded, what can shake thy sure repose? With salvation's walls surrounded, thou mayest smile at all thy foes. See the streams of living water springing from eternal love, well supply thy sons and daughters, and all fear of want remove. Who can faint whilst such a river ever flows their thirst to assuage? Grace which, like the Lord the giver, never fails from age to age. Saviour, if of Zion's city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Fading is this worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know." Let's pray. Lord our God, we pray that as we, as your people, consider the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, and your just and righteous judgments, we give you praise and we give you thanks. For will not the judge of all the earth do right? Help us not to think ourselves more righteous than you. Help us to humble ourselves under your mighty hand. And help us to repent and place our faith and our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we may walk this very day and throughout all eternity in the joy and blessedness of your salvation and your service as a kingdom of priests unto God. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.